the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts, and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God of work, and it does not need to be ashamed by the dividing the word of truth. Well, this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we continue in our analysis of verses 1 and 2. Pick up around page 2 of the verse. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is the way as we as believers living in sinful flesh can have fellowship with God. We can be controlled and ruled by God, but we'll use our soul in this respect and be predisposed to conjunction with our human spirit to assimilate the divine viewpoint of life apart from any distortion, predilections, antagonistic to God as our SCA otherwise proposes and suggests to us. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to read the announcement of the church for us to pray for us. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. All right, here beginning chapter 4, as we have gotten into it here. In verse 1, we have, as I've titled, a call to emulate Christ's resolve and suffering. The OB conjunction here, therefore, in the Greek. Is Peter drawing a conclusion from Jesus Christ as the example that he has set forth back in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, experiencing ultimate vindication for doing what is right, or as we would say, pursuing the righteousness of God in this respect. And main line, or the main idea of his conclusion, is then brought out, not in the next phrase, but in the next clause, you also arm yourselves with the same purpose. To arm yourself with the same purpose denotes to having the same kind of resolve when facing undeserved suffering, as Christ did, that led him to ultimate vindication and his, obviously, resurrection, glorification, proclamation of victory to the fallen demons of Tartarus, as well as his ultimate ascension and session in this respect. And parenthetical to that is the genitive absolute clause that follows the conjunction therefore, which I put in parenthesis for us, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. The genitive absolute, as we know, is an aside in regards to the syntax, the Greek here in this regard, and it is an aside thought. And the aside aspect that Peter wants his readers to consider in his conclusion here of having the same resolve is how did Jesus suffering in the flesh benefit or contribute to their ultimate goal of having the same purpose or resolve in this respect. And as we know, as I pointed out, the answer lies in both of the examples that was given to us in regards to Christ that Peter has used thus far. First one back in chapter 2, 24, with respect to his work on the cross there, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, in order that, the purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then the second reason of Christ going to the cross is brought out in chapter 3 in the section immediately preceding chapter 4, in verse 18, and that is the purpose in order that he might bring us to God, denoting our ultimate presentation, phase 3, with respect to our persons and what he has provided for us in regards to the cross. And it is Jesus Christ's work on the cross that provides his unique sufferings, that provides the believer's victory over the indwelling STA. Hence, we can die to sin positionally, experientially, and live to righteousness positionally, experientially, all beginning with phase 1 faith and obviously extending into phase 2 faith. And when you combine these realities of positional experiential truth with respect to victory over the STA, then that will determine truly how we are presented before God in phase 3 That is, will it be with maximum vindication, full glory, with all the accurtenance, our SG3, our wreath, etc., or will it have the residue of shame that comes upon unbelievers, obviously, in this respect, as Peter has already brought out, the shame they will face when they go to the great white throne's judgment, or even believers who fail to run and complete their course and fulfill God's plan for their life. And here, the parenthetical insert, the purpose of the genitive absolute, is that Peter wants his readers to associate with the idea of the righteousness that Christ has provided for believers via his work on the cross that impacts both, obviously, their phase two and three of their lives, and hence provide for them maximum vindication in this respect. And the motivation inherent in the parenthesis, therefore, is that Christ provided the wherewithal to overcome the indwelling SCA with his work on the cross. And just pick up point 17, page 2 of our notes. In so doing, he has secured a guaranteed victory complete with ultimate vindication for any that will utilize the benefits of the cross for their own lives. On the surface, these words that are expressed here in 1 and 2 may seem next to impossible. As I brought out, he is suffering flesh, has ceased from sin. That's a perfect tense. As well as we are commanded to live no longer for the lusts of men. But Peter, in regards to insertion of this parenthesis, is a reminder to these believers that in regards to the resolve, determination to have maximum vindication, Jesus Christ has provided everything otherwise under the principle of grace that will match their willful determination in order to have a successful phase two and obviously full glory in phase three. And he has guaranteed that for us. That guarantee is seen in the fact that he sits in his resurrection body in his eternal glorious state at the right hand of God the Father today, simply waiting to come back and take over planet Earth that rightfully belongs to him. So, 18, the force attached to the main idea here of arming ourselves with the same purpose or resolve is that even more so, it gives you the force almost of an all force fortiori argument. Should believers therefore arm themselves with the same purpose to experience ultimate vindication, because Jesus Christ has provided everything for us to do it. He is, if you will, the general, has led the battle in person, and he conquered our main enemy. All we have to do is line ourselves up with him and march forward and fulfill our orders as Christians in the Christian life, and we too will experience ultimate victory and vindication in this respect. And 19, Christ secures strategic victory in the angelic conflict on the cross. And all individuals have to do is avail themselves of his power. I think too little do believers truly contemplate that aspect of their life. They rather get under their SCAs and tell you how hard living the Christian life is. Well, we're not dismissing or disparaging, obviously, the true sufferings that we all do face and experience and detest. But when it comes down to all the technical and tactical aspects in regards to living the Christian life, all we got to do is be positive, essentially, as we would say it. Plug in the Bible doctrine, utilize the benefits and powers of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and acclimate to our niche and run our course. God has provided under grace everything else, including all the other aspects of grace that he provides for us, such as living grace, right pastor, right congregation, right SG3, category 3 friends, right man, right woman, all these things. See, all this comes under the principle of grace. So Christ, he secured this victory strategically, or legally, if you will, on the cross. And all believers have to do is plug in. Benefit from that through exercise of faith, phase 1, phase 2. That's point 20. This beginning with phase 1 faith, followed with phase 2 faith. 21, the emphatic force of his command here, it does have extra emphasis to it, arm yourselves, which gets you the even more so aspect of it. Now, the emphatic force of this command to arm yourselves is inherent in the preceding construction, you yourselves also, which is su, personal pronoun, plus connective chi, su being emphatic, chi in addition to. So 22, it has a nuance that you must arm yourselves. It's like, here's a goal. Now, all you got to do, you got to go get it. You must get it in order to apprehend it and possess it. And Christ is here. He's done the work. And it's a reality. And it's behind us now. All we have to do is plug in and move forward. And all that remains is arming ourselves, as Peter now tells us. So 23, now the middle verb to arm yourselves, which is aplizo, is a military term to indicate preparedness by furnishing oneself with proper instruments or arms for battle. 24, here it is used metaphorically, arming oneself mentally with the same purpose as the New American Standard translates. 25, now the noun purpose, ennoia, looks to one's thinking, considerations, intentions, understanding, or will. They're all synonymous with respect to this particular noun. 26, it is used in Hebrews 4:12 relating to Bible doctrine, judging the very intentions, that's the translation, ennoia, of the heart. 27, it looks to the core of what the believer is. 28, it is used in the Septuagint and Proverbs to denote discretion or understanding. We've looked at all these verses. 29, now the identical adjectival use of the pronoun the same, heihautos, suggests that believers must emulate Christ in preparing themselves if they too expect to maximize their eternal vindication. So 30, how Christ was able to claim victory was to exercise his determined will or resolve to avoid sin and pursue righteousness, fulfillment of God's plan for Messiah. Too often believers fail to truly appreciate what the hypostatic, with emphasis on the humanity of this aspect, truly accomplished at the first advent. That Jesus Christ, being true to humanity, had volition. He had a soul, he had will, just like we do. And the true doctrine of impeccability is simply stated that Christ did not sin. It does not state that he could not sin. That was the whole crux of the angelic conflict right there at that point in time in history. Why would Satan try to tempt Christ if there was no possible way, if he's a robot, that he could not have, you know, had any opportunity or chance, using that term, to be successful? Obviously, we know that the Bible makes clear, as James makes clear, that God cannot be tempted. And that's one of the arguments of people that want to argue impeccability. He's just there to prove that God couldn't be tempted. Well, the Bible says God can't be tempted. Guess what? In the Gospels, it says Jesus Christ was tempted. So, obviously, the emphasis is on his humanity. And truly, when you think about what he accomplished in his humanity, it came from his own soul, from his own will. Obviously, he came in the world born spiritually alive without an STA. That was one advantage that he had, if you want to call it an advantage. Adam and Eve had that advantage. Look what good it did them. But he came in without an STA, and all this temptation was overt. But still, he had to determine throughout his life never to trip up or fail in regards to God's plan at any one given point and step in his life, in order to be and remain, to remain and be then qualified as a substitute of plus R for mankind in his work on the cross, so we can have victory over our own STAs, which all this doctrine ties into this. And John 5:30 specifically states that Christ declares he had will, because he was not here to do his own will, not on his own initiative. He wasn't playing cute with God the Father's plans, with Bible doctrine like believers do. Now, he was here to do the Father's will. And that was obviously a necessity for him to be the sacrificial lamb. So 31, his humanity supplied, as we would say, perfect quality will in harmony with God's will, in harmony with his deity. And that was the glue, if you will, that kept the hypostatic union together. if he had disobeyed, if he had chosen to disobey at one step, the hypostatic union would have been broke, salvation down the tubes. And you imagine what kind of world we'd live in if there wasn't one today. 32, how the believer, now, as we pick up here, and applying this in regards to our own Christian lives. 32, how the believer emulates the humanity of Jesus in this regard, in providing their own positive volition in the face of conflict in the Christian life. God, through the person of Jesus Christ, provides all that we need spiritually to live the Christian life. What do we provide? We provide positive volition, the willful determination. 33, that volition resides in the soul, the real you. We call the soul the real you. In the very core of our existence. And within the soul, we make all of our decisions in life. Our brain computer apprehends the information, and our soul says, all right, I'm going to do this, believe this, don't do that, don't believe that, etc., etc. And it is eternal. And it is obviously the issue in regards to individuals and God's plan for salvation. So it is the very core of our existence. So 34, the believer must resolutely determine through their own free will to also pursue God's righteousness as has been provided by Christ via his work on the cross. 35, the mechanics to effectively pursue that righteousness is through phase 2 faith, isolated in will and FCA via rebound. The mechanics given for us in regards to ill when we do engage in personal sin is 1 John 1:9. Prayer of confession. Acknowledging our sins to God and phase 2 faith in Bible doctrine. That's how you overrule the sin nature. You get in fellowship and you apply Bible doctrine. So 36, now the imperatival clause of arming oneself here is designed to complement Peter's earlier admonition in chapter 3, verse 15, for the believer to, quote, always be ready beforehand to make a defense, end quote, that comes as a result of the intake of Bible doctrine. There in 3:15, that beforehand means you are to be prepared before the event occurs. The only way you can be prepared to give defense in regards to the faith, etc., in your Christian life, is through your adherence to NPR, the intake and application of Bible doctrine in your Christian life. And here, now, Peter kind of fills in to give us a complete picture. In addition to our assimilation of Bible doctrine, we must also provide the kind of volition that determines whether or not you will adhere to NPR, an application of doctrine in your Christian life. So, the Christian life is not some dormant, neutral state that believers are in, and that they can just rest on their laurels and coast through their life in this regards and expect to have maximum glory in an eternal state. No, it is a commitment. It truly is a willful determination to hang in there, to make the choice that you're going to serve God come hell or high water, no matter who may fall beside you. No matter the last days, there's only, you know, half a dozen of us left. And I look down with just a local church moving on. Do you have determination? Half a dozen. All right, I'll give us 8. Noah at least had 8 in his party. So we'll take 8. Hopefully 8 that are really rich. But anyway, moving past. But, you know, no matter what. And the truth be known in regards to those who cave and be bold spiritually in regards to Bible class, their problem, whatever rationale they may give you, is why they're not in Bible class. Their real problem lies within their soul. They don't have that determination. They capitulate. They are, if you will, the weak sisters of the Christian world. The ones who do not have the kind of resolve to emulate the person of Jesus Christ to claim ultimate victory. So, rather than cater to these kind of people, you get to tell them how a cow eats cabbage. and that the ozone's being depleted because all the gas is coming out of their mouth. Okay, so you're not from the Midwest. You don't appreciate this kind of thing. Well, that's the way it is. Last thing you want to do is drink milk from a cow that's been out in an alfalfa field or anything of that nature. Ugh, bad, bad news. So the believer, again, point 34, must resolutely determine through their own free will to also pursue God's righteousness, as has been provided by Christ, his work on the cross. Mechanics to effectively pursue that righteousness, point 35, is through phase 2 faith, isolating the STA. 36, imperatival clause of arming oneself. Again, it's designed to complement Peter's earlier admonition to always be ready beforehand to make the defense that comes as a result of the intake of Bible doctrine. 37, to approach the Christian way of life with less than a positive commitment. To overrule the SCA, paralleling the pursuit of Bible doctrine, is less than a necessary resolve to emulate Christ. Whatever it is, I can tell you what it is not. It is not the kind of resolve set forth in example by Jesus Christ in regards to pursuit of righteousness. And obviously, he's perfect, and he gives us a perfect standard to pursued in that regard. We're not. But still, this lackadaisical attitude in regards to Bible doctrine, application of it, dealing with one's STA, etc., to the degree that you lack determination, people lack determination and will to overrule it and stay the course to that degree, it'll cost them. It'll cost them in an eternal state. So 37 again, to approach the Christian way of life with less than a positive commitment. Commitment of the positive volition, as we would say. To overrule the SCA, paralleling the pursuit of Bible doctrine is less than the necessary resolve to emulate Christ. 38, these two things are inseparable in the pursuit of righteousness. They are inseparable. You have Bible doctrine on one hand. If you don't have positive volition attached to it, then you don't have a complete picture. You don't have the expected production that Bible doctrine is there for. And what good is positive volition without Bible doctrine? They go together. They go together. And they are inseparable indeed in our pursuit of righteousness. 39, Peter then gives cause as to why one should have this resolve. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Right, now dealing with this particular clause, 40, this clause is universal. Here you have a change from the plural yourselves to the singular he. Because he who has suffered in the flesh. So the clause is universal for all believers, finding its foundation in Christ's suffering in the opening parentheses. This clause kind of brings together unity of absolute, the side idea, with the main idea of arming ourselves with the proper resolve and determination. So, 41, again, the interpreter here must keep in mind that the issue of suffering is undeserved. There's two types of suffering that the believer experiences in life. There's undeserved suffering, which is the issue and subject of fear, which is suffering that we experience in life from the hands of others and other ones. Because we are in fellowship, we are applying Bible doctrine, we're trying to live God's will for our life. And we're innocent of, sin activity and other activity that otherwise would bring judgment upon us. Versus deserved suffering. And when we get stupid under our SCA, and then bad things happen to us because of that fact. So undeserved suffering, that's the context. And you got to keep the Bible in context if you're going to truly interpret it correctly. So here we remind ourselves that undeserved suffering is the subject. So 42, now the verb has ceased, which is pao in the Greek, in the middle voice, has a nuance to, quote, stop oneself, quote, from engaging in a particular activity. 43, it is a perfect tense, indicating that the stopping is an action that has permanent and existing results. Perfect is action in the past with existing results. And they are permanent in this respect. So 44 here, now the activity that has one stops myself is personal sin. 45, that which precedes the stopping is a participial phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh. 46, that undeserved suffering is imbued. The emphasis is on the innocence or guilt-free condition of the individual under suffering. 47, the continuous action of the participle has suffered directly parallels the perfect tense of has ceased. 48, in other words, to the extent in time one suffers in the flesh, to that extent he stops himself from sin, resulting in ongoing and eternal consequences. So the participle is continuous action. The action finds its space and time during that continuous action as being perfect, having existing results in this respect. So to the extent in time one suffers in the flesh, to that extent he stops himself from sin, resulting in ongoing and eternal consequences. 49, the contextual idea here is that the one suffering and having ceased from sin is the one that is determined to pursue righteousness. You're under undeserved suffering. You're in fellowship. You're applying doctrine. And that's why you are under undeserved suffering. And hence, the action in the past is you've isolated the sin nature. And that has permanent and eternal consequences. During that period of time, they remain under the undeserved suffering status. So, we'll relate this first to Christ as the foundation with respect to this principle, and then to our own persons as believers, to Peter's audience. So, 50, Jesus Christ, again, is the example par excellence of this principle. 51, all of his suffering was undeserved. And through the tenacious resolve of his human volition, he stopped himself from ever engaging in personal sin. Even though temptation, he was tempted in that regard. You gotta understand there's a difference between temptation and sinning. The draw, the attraction of the sin itself. Until one crosses the line and engages in that sin, whether it's mental, verbal, or overt, it's not a sin. So all this suffering, all of Christ's suffering was undeserved. And that makes him obviously the epitome of example. And through the tenacious resolve of his human volition, he stopped himself from ever engaging in personal sin. 52, this is what qualified him as a substitute sacrifice plus our on behalf of all others. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, but sin. So that why? We can have the righteousness of God in him through this person. So 53, for him, this causal clause had to be perfect in every moment of his life. In every second. 54, his willingness to suffer at the hands of others and never responding in a simple way was evidence of perfectly pursuing righteousness. One of the examples given in regards to Christ as an example of enduring under undeserved suffering, which was the first example that Peter laid out for us in regards to Christ back in chapter 2, and showed in evidence that he was sinless based on the fact of what he refrained from doing during that time. That was 1 Peter 2:22-24. That states who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He didn't do anything to try to lessen the whole ordeal that was going around him. He was a straightforward and straight shooter, as we would say, all the way through the thing, all through his life. But even through this particular instance in regards to the cross, where he could have compromised just a little bit and probably lessened the suffering, if nothing else. See. But there was no deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled as people slung verbal garbage at him, trite, self-righteous kind of, you know, verbal things that people say when somebody else is down, you know, and they want to take advantage of that. There's nothing more than people building their own righteousness on other people's, trying to build their own righteousness on other people's perceived failures. Of course, Christ wasn't unrighteous one bit. And in verbally, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats. He was God. He could say that. He just
way.
And he didn't do that.
He didn't give the old evil eye.
The old pop eye.
No, he didn't.
He uttered no threat that kept to trust himself to him and kept his life. So,
why you know about faith rest?
A total faith rest bill. His faith was in the truth of Bible doctrine completely and totally without reserve. He wouldn't even give the human viewpoint a time of day. He put his complete volitional choice and faith and belief of his soul into God and his plan. And then God would ultimately vindicate him otherwise. All the promises, obviously, he understood, recognized that he would experience and would come to him for his successful going to the cross. So all this action is evidence of his sinless character and sinless nature, and that he remains sinless. To put up with that kind of antagonism and hostility and suffering and pain by others, at the hands of others, unjustly. And he still went as a lamb being led to slaughter. So his willingness to suffer at the hands of others and never respond in a simple way was evidence of perfectly pursuing righteousness. Imagine his determination. We borrowed right out the example of his determination the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. That sweating blood, the pressure that was on his human soul at this point in time in his history. His whole ministry led up to this point. Those basically had 24 hours. So 55, Christ's suffering meant he had to avoid any external temptations, respond in a simple manner, as he had no STA. All his temptations were external. Christ came into the world in humanity without a sin nature. And that's the reason why he had virgin birth. The male is the carrier of the sin nature death gene. The sin nature death gene, they go hand. Genesis teaches us that. And the virgin birth was the woman being only a carrier produces perfect ovum during her cycle, and God, the Holy Spirit, put the proper genetic code, parallel genetic code with that, produced the humanity of Jesus Christ. So that he could come into this world and have a running start in regards to being qualified as being Messiah. He had to be spiritually alive. He had to have plus R. He had to have a human spirit. Human spirit is your plus R. It's the form, the spiritual form of it that is created in righteousness and holiness and truth. The new man, the inner man, and he had one. And obviously he had to have that in order to make payment in regard to redeeming us out of the slavery of sin of the STA, of the world, in this regard. And throughout the entirety of his life, while he didn't have an STA, he had to put up with all the trash, not only in the actions, but in the talk, of society around him, including his own family on occasion, where he even had to put his mom in her place at one point in time. As he stepped out of the door, he's going to try to push in regards to claiming the throne of Israel, as we dealt with the Gospel of John. Now, he wouldn't let nothing get in the way in regards to Bible doctrine. And because he was perfect in all aspects of that, and refused to allow that, or the 40 days of the wilderness temptations, which was 40 days of temptation. It wasn't just the small little excerpt, but we have the course for us in the Gospels. That was just kind of the epitome of it, reaching to the pinnacle of it toward the end. And going to the cross, his own disciples, questioning him, taking issue with him, his teaching. He had to put up with all that. And at the same time, he had determined that he was never going to cross the boundary and step over the line and engage in sin in any action and disobey God at any point in time, step on the way. So he had to avoid external temptations. That was his issue. That was what was required. So 56, the universal impact of Jesus maintaining plus R and making it available for believers is so that those that are positive, too, can endure under undeserved suffering, putting the brakes on temptation from within via the STA. So this is what you've got to understand in regards to living a Christian life, is the fact you have a sin nature and it is constantly salivating trying to convince you, the soul, the real you, to satisfy his lust trends, his propensities, his human viewpoint, rationale, and all the other things that are associated with it. So 57, while temptation exists from the source of our antagonist, there is external temptation. The believer's real enemy is within that will determine ultimate success or failure in dealing with suffering. Our real enemy is within. To the degree you can control your own SCA, to that degree, you'll be successful in battling overt temptations. To the degree you cave in, to that degree you're going to fail. So the principle here is success in overcoming the external temptation for the believer is dependent upon first stopping internal temptation within. We saw that in James 1:14, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So while temptation exists from the source of our antagonist, 157, the believer's real enemy is within that will determine ultimate success or failure in dealing with suffering. 58, the clause here, as applied to believers, indicates a believer that is willing to submit to God's will in the face of suffering rather than succumb to personal sin in response. So Peter's approaching this thing from a little different perspective than what we're probably used to looking at our lives. We look at our lives, you're going to sin, rebound. You're going to sin, rebound. Peter's looking at a different perspective. Get in fellowship, stay there. That's his emphasis. Yeah. In this respect. John had the same idea in his gospel, in his first epistle. Well, these are all in our notes here. I bring this stuff out. So this clause applies as applied to believers. The clause is applied to believers. 158 indicates a believer that is willing to submit to God's will in the face of suffering rather than succumb to personal sin or response. 59, the participial action of suffering in the flesh is a believer's determination to deny the SCA salvation of the flesh. Deny the propensity or trend to let the flesh have its way and rule over your soul. 60, to deny the flesh begins in the willingness to overrule the SCA in the mental attitude. All sin begins in the mental attitude. To deny the flesh, if you're going to combat it, that's where you've got to start your combat at. That's your first mode of attack. Obviously, the SCA is quick. It's rapid fire. Sometimes it does feel like a minigun. Oh, man, I've got all those sins in that short amount of time. How in the world did I do that? But if you're going to be successful in regard to dealing with the SCA, you've got to start dealing with it in your thinking. And that's why divine viewpoint is so important in regards to our thinking. Because without divine viewpoint, you're not going to be able to think correctly to deal with your SCA. It all ties together. It all ties together. So to deny the flesh, to deny the salvation of the sin nature, its propensity, the temptation to sin from within ourselves, begins in the willingness to overrule the SCA in the mental attitude. 61, commensurate to the time, or parallel to the time and willingness to deny the flesh, the believer stops him or herself from personal sin. 62, the perfect and existing result is the redemption of time. Again, Peter is dealing with redeeming the time in this particular section. That will afford the labor reward and vindication phase three. So that's your participle with your perfect tense following and how it applies in regards to this particular clause with respect to the labor. So the perfect existing result is the redemption of time that will afford the labor reward and vindication phase three. 63, suffering undeservedly in the flesh. Reflects a believer that is in fellowship to begin with and is resolutely determined to stay in that condition. 64, redeeming the time in continued overruling of the SCA, the believer effectively stops himself from engaging in sin, producing SG3 for that increment of time. against the participial acts of withholding again. So redeeming time, making the most of the time that God's given us in our face to, and how we deal with that time frame that we're given is going to ultimately determine our eternal state in our resurrection bodies with respect to the SG3 impertinence, the authority that we're handed in regards to our eternal livelihood and profession and ruling with Christ, as well as other things. Wealth, prestige, all that's associated with this versus the resurrected peons. So suffering undeservedly in the flesh reflects a believer that is in fellowship to begin with and is resolutely determined to stay in that condition. Redeeming the time, point 64, and continued overruling of the STA, the believer effectively stops himself from engaging in sin, producing SG3 for that implemented time. 65. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That clause is the believer that has taken advantage of Christ's work on the cross to be in fellowship under undeserved suffering. Sixty-six. For the believer so willing to endure, they may expect maximum vindication. 67. Sharing in the undeserved sufferings of Christ is evidence of pursuing righteousness in life under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Chapter 4. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that if also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ is put in words of undeserved suffering by people. And to that degree that we're willing to endure, we can expect vindication for that. And the rejoicing obviously comes from our time at the banquet seat when the rewards are all handed out and you're one of the prize recipients. And you have maximum SG3 to go along with it. So 68, John addresses the same principle in 1 John 3, 6-8, where I wrote out for you, no one, which is a believer in context, who abides in Him, that's one who's under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's technical for that, sins as a present tense. So that's the principle. When you're in fellowship, you stop your, you're not sinning, see, it's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And when you're in fellowship, you're under undeserved suffering. And when you stay in fellowship, you're obviously denying the flesh to get you out of fellowship. And that pays off. Pays off big time in phase 3 for us. 69, the believer enduring under undeserved suffering is the believer denying the lust pattern of the STA, refusing to capitulate to sin, effectively building up their SG3 account. 70, to approach the Christian way of life without resolve to stay in fellowship is to dismiss the grace of the work of Christ's sufferings on the cross as applied to the believer experientially. The work on the cross is that ticket that gets us into heaven. It's also the very ticket that allows us under grace to experientially build up our eternal lifestyle and position in phase 3 when we live in heaven, or here on earth, or however it may be, in regards to God's itinerary and history and agenda. And when one just capitulates, rolls over every time the STA raises its ugly head, and think they can go throughout their entire Christian life and play this game, kind of trying to run along the lines of letting a rebound be a license to sin rather than a license to serve God. See the difference? They're deluded. They think that they're going to experience maximum vindication. And this is quite a lesson, really, on poly volition. Truly, what is poly volition phase 2? So the approach to Christian way of life without resolve to stay in fellowship is to dismiss the grace of the work of Christ's sufferings on the cross applied to the believer experientially. He provided for you. Whenever you don't benefit from that and take advantage of that, all you're doing is S-canon, the grace that is there for you. That was a cannon like what you fired. It's like a cannon in your office. I said S-canon. If you've ever worked in an office, you know what I'm talking about. Poop can. 71, Peter makes clear that living the Christian life is not to be approached with a cavalier attitude towards sin. Again, as I stated, John makes the same observation. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. Why? That you may not sin. Now, obviously, the reality is we have a sin nature, and we are going to sin. But the whole purpose of Christ going to the cross is to provide for mankind God's righteousness so man can have fellowship and relationship with God, and God can bless them to the ultimate maximum of which He desires to bless us with, both phase 2 and phase 3. And to have a cavalier towards sin otherwise is a fallacious thought, a fallacious approach in regards to living a Christian life. 72, too easily believers can fall into the rut. The easy way out is letting their SCAs run its course, figuring they'll just deal with it later on. How many times have any of us ever done that? I'll raise my hand, and I'll be the first to admit. I'm an open book. It would be much of hiding anything from anybody. Well, my hand is what I am. And too often we do. Too often we just go out, I'll read down. And you don't even just sit and not read out. There's no big one. Don't come grace me out, you grace me out before, and I'll just let it go. Well, that kind of resolve, if you nurture that and you continue to perpetuate it, it'll take you down the tubes. Eventually it will. You'll get lazy, you'll get sloppy in regards to living your Christian life, and the more sloppy you get in that respect of not staying on top of your SCA, staying in fellowship, hence my exhortation to be consistently fastidious and rebound, etc. To that degree, all you're doing is forfeiting and losing redemption of time that will be paid to you under the increments of SG3. And I'm telling you, when you see it, you'll go, wow, I can see why this was so important. What you may not believe now, you will believe then. 73, well, often enough, the believer will capitulate to SBA salivations. Peter is arguing that we cannot go through life with a so-so attitude in that regard and expect to maximize our phase 3 vindication. That's the issue. You know, again, you have this attitude out there. Well, as long as I get to heaven, I'm happy. Well, as long as I have a little bit of energy for you, oh, I'm going to have some extra. Oh, that's good enough for me. Why settle for less than best? No. It's like, here's a Volkswagen here, and here's your Porsche Cayenne over here that has a 650 horsepower with all bells and whistles. Now, all you got to do is do these things, and you can have this Porsche over here, or you can just be sloppy and lazy and end up giving you the Volkswagen. Now, if you have those things in front of you, and you recognize that really going after one, you have to still follow the same rules to get the one that's there to begin with. But if you just try a little harder, put some effort into it, you can have the top end. What wouldn't we do? See? But that's not the way believers most often view their Christian life. Because it is a system of faith. That faith comes from your soul. And now maybe you're starting to appreciate the human volition of Jesus Christ. With your own lives. 74, only by maintaining due diligence, fighting the inward battle, will the believer benefit from the cross and truly maximize their eternal disposition. Their eternal disposition. Remember Christ's example for maximum vindication. Yeah, I mean, he gets maximum vindication, maximum exaltation, maximum glory, because what he accomplished was phenomenal. No one comes close to that. But we have opportunity to maximize also. And it's just basically like he just handed it to us. Here's the key. Open the door. 35, living a successful Christian life demands that the believer has willful determination to consistently battle the SCA and keeping it in its cage as much as possible. 76, obviously the believer will not be perfect. That's the reality. But Christ was, so that we can enjoy maximum victory experientially and for all eternity. To the degree our resolve and determination to overrule the SCA will take us, and we have the will to battle it. And who truly has battled their SCA, battled temptation, battled sin around them or whatever to the point of shedding blood, that kind of pressure in their life. We're all namby-pambies when it comes to really souls when you look at Jesus Christ. Then he said, and while suffering in the flesh, by the believer is accomplished in increments of time. In verse 2, Peter gives a full purpose behind the benefits of the cross relating to the Christian experience. So 78 implied in the purpose here is the overall desired effect. So as its purpose. But implied is effect. Hence you have a cause and effect that Peter's bringing out here. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. 79, putting positive volition together with the grace ability to overrule the SCA sets the labor up for a successful phase 2. I'm just going to go ahead and stop here. This will be a good pick up, because I'm not going to be done this evening. We'll finish up Sunday. Next one. Father, give me thank you for the work. We ask God, Holy Spirit, utilize these things that you